Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see some old faces. And I do mean old. I just wanted to make a quick announcement before I began. I'm a working pastor in Connecticut, and I've worked 7 months out of the year. 5 months I'm off because of the weather up there. I can't do what I do. So it's been very difficult for me and my wife since 1990 under those situations, you know, in those conditions. At the beginning of this year, I was thinking, you know, when in the cold season, I'm going to go to Florida and find a company that does what I do up there. And interestingly enough, I got a phone call about a month and a half ago to join a company in North Carolina. And 4 weeks ago now, I drove down to North Carolina to meet the company and meet the people. And it looks like my wife and I are going to be moving to North Carolina, probably after the holiday seasons of this year. So if you know any people in the Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, Cary area of North Carolina, you can let them know that we'll be moving, have them contact me if they're interested in a Bible study, because I want to continue the ministry down there, and the people where I'm at will have to go online, like the people who are all across the world now join us online, they'll have to do that. So if you know anybody in that area that's interested in starting a Grace Bible Fellowship, then we probably would enjoy having them, and we hope that there will be some people. Amen. Just wanted to say one thing. When Brother Jordan went through his whole issue in the past year and a half and all that, I know that we're all rooting for him. We were all praying for him. We all wanted him to come out of this thing and be healthy again and be with us. And I'm glad to see that he's back in full force. He's back to normal. Matter of fact, when I saw him at Sherwood on Saturday, I had not seen him for 2 years. And 2 years is not a long time. But, you know, it's long enough to say, hey, I missed you, brother. And very first words that came out of his mouth, just to show you that he's back to normal, he said to me, you don't look any better than last time I saw you. So I said, you know, I'm proof that the Bible is true, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And as I look around, I can see that you also are proof that the Bible is true. The old man is perishing. So open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 14. Also find Revelation 21 and Isaiah chapter 60, and let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we're grateful this morning for the great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that 2,000 years ago, He spread His arms, allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross, bled, died, was buried, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And today, by simple faith in the finished work of that cross, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of Thy grace. We're thankful, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You sent the best of heaven for the worst of earth. And I know that throughout the countless ages of eternity, those that have trusted Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for them will rejoice forevermore. I pray that this will be a time of blessing and edification. We pray that in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My subject today is Jerusalem, City of Destiny. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 9. I should have said open to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, verse 24, I'm only going to read the first sentence because that's really all I will have time to cover today. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And that's all I'm going to read in that verse because I really only have time to cover thy people and thy holy city. Because that verse probably would take a few weeks, maybe a couple months to go through. My subject today is Jerusalem, City of Destiny. There are many cities throughout the world today that when you think of them, when they're mentioned, they evoke either a sentiment in your heart or they evoke a memory or they evoke something to you. For example, New York City, Boston, Chicago, Philadelphia, San Francisco, Seattle, London, Paris, Rome, Dubai. All of them evoke a sense of great accomplishment, a sense of something great from the hands of man, but none of them evoke a sense of the majesty of God. None of them make you think of God. But there is a city, when you think of it, brings to your mind the thought of Almighty God, the thought of the God of Israel. And of course, I'm referring to the city of the great king. I'm referring to Jerusalem. Just to look at pictures, which my presentation would have had all this today, just to look at cities of Jerusalem evokes, or the city of Jerusalem evokes a sense of awe and wonder and majesty and expectation. When you look at the city, you know that many things have happened in that city. And that's in the past. This city has a future. It has a future unlike no other city in the world. We're first introduced to Jerusalem in Genesis chapter 14. Now, there is a law of biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. And in your King James Bible, almost any word that you see when it's mentioned for the first time bears within it the seed out of which that doctrine will grow and develop throughout Scripture. God's first thought about a subject usually progresses and develops until it clusters in rich luxuriance in the fulfillment of its final resting place in the final pages of your Bible. For example, in the beginning of your Bible, we're introduced to God, a renewed creation, a man and his bride, a tree and a river. Many things will happen from Genesis to the book of Revelation to ruin that perfect scene. But the law of first mention states that the way God introduced it in the beginning is the way that it will end in the end of the Bible. So at the very end of your Bible, even at the end of time, or in the fullness of time, or when time is fulfilled, the book of the Revelation ends with God, a renewed creation. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the end of your Bible ends with God, a renewed creation, a man and his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel, a river and a tree. And the way it started in the beginning is exactly how it will end in the end. It's going to end the way it was supposed to be. In the same way that the body of Christ is not mentioned in the book of Genesis, the body of Christ is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation. The body of Christ was a secret hidden God in the book of Genesis. And after the Damascus Road experience, Saul of Tarsus was saved. God revealed to him the revelation of a secret that was hidden God. Saul became the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. He revealed the body of Christ, that we are a heavenly people, that our position was to be eternal in the heavens. So the body of Christ is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation because we've already been caught out of here and are already established in our position in the heavenly places. While in the ages to come, God completes his program with Israel, which has to do with the earth. So there's no need to mention the body of Christ out there. So that's the law of first mention in connection with God, the renewed creation, a man and his bride, a river and a tree. The law of first mention in Genesis chapter 14 in connection with Israel is no different. God's original plan for Jerusalem is an interesting plan. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 14 in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem is what it develops into, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this particular incident is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It's only fitting that the first mention of the first priest in your Bible would be connected with Jerusalem, the city of God, and that the first mention of the first righteous king should be connected with Jerusalem. The first mention of Salem, Jerusalem, is also connected in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, with the Most High God. The Hebrew name for Most High God is El Elyon, and it means possessor of heaven and earth. This is God's first thought concerning Israel, or a Jerusalem, in the beginning. Embodied within the seed of the first mention of Jerusalem in Genesis chapter 14 is the idea that God wants his city to be a city of peace, ruled over by a righteous king, and presided over by a righteous priest, and possessed under the possession of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It is important to remember that Jerusalem means the city of peace, and that Jerusalem, for thousands of years, has been the focal point of war and destruction, over 4,000 years. And Jerusalem has been conquered 39 times. It has been destroyed either totally or partially 17 times. So obviously, because this city is important to God, it has been in the crosshairs of God's enemies from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 14, the whole chapter is interesting because it encapsulates the entire history of what will happen to Jerusalem throughout history, and then their final resting place in the ages to come, when it will be under the jurisdiction and possession of the possessor of heaven and earth, and ruled by a righteous king and presided over by a righteous priest. Genesis chapter 14 is an important chapter because there are several first mentions in that chapter itself. In this chapter, we're introduced for the first time to kings, to war, to Shinar, to slime pits, to priests, to the number 13, to the bread and wine, and to tithing. One of the first mentions in Genesis chapter 14 is the mention of the kings. Interestingly, there are 10 kings mentioned. Only 9 are righteous. Only one is righteous. There are 10 kings, 9, only one is righteous out of the 10. 9 are at war. The righteous king shows up after the wars. We just looked at that in Genesis 14, 18. The first king mentioned is very important, or very interesting. Notice in verse 1, Genesis 14, 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. The reason this is so important is because the first battle in recorded history is in the land of Shinar. The last battle in recorded history is in the land of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon, which is modern-day Iran, and the surrounding region. That's why the first mention of slime pits is important in Genesis chapter 14, because it's connected with the land of Shinar. And notice in verse 10, Genesis 14, 10, and the veil of Sidon was full of slime pits. That's pits filled with slime. The word slime is important This is all going to tie in together, okay? The word slime is important because in Exodus chapter 2, in connection with Moses, verse 3 of Exodus 2 said, "And when she could not longer hide him, she took him from an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." If you're familiar with the destruction of the land of Shinar, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 34, you know that in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch." Pitch is distilled oil. You know that the largest natural resource in the land of Shinar is oil. And it says that the rivers will be turned into pitch. Also says in that verse, 38:9, "And the dust thereof into brimstone." The streams will be turned into pitch. The dust, the sand, the second largest natural resource in that part of the world is sand. Brimstone is basically when you ignite your barbecue, your charcoal grill, and you've got your briquettes in there and they turn ashen white. And that's when you can put the steak on it because it's hot. That's what the sand is going to be turned into in that part of the land. There's a day coming when God is going to ignite that place because the streams, the rivers, will be turned into oil throughout the land of Shinar. And God is going to ignite it. And if you remember during the Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein had a scorched earth policy and was igniting oil rigs, and I had my presentation had beautiful pictures of the just the blackened sky, of the sky turned black and black smoke ascending up towards the heaven, and that's just oil rigs burning. That's not the rivers and the streams turned into burning pitch in that day. But there is a plume of smoke that will ascend according to verse 10, Isaiah 34:10. "It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation," which means throughout the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, "the smoke of their torment, according to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, ascendeth up forever and ever," as a reminder of what happens when you mess with Jerusalem. So in the first mention of Jerusalem, in Genesis chapter 14, and all of the first mentions that are in there, illustrate for us the entire history of what this city will go through throughout until its final resting place in the ages to come. So we see, especially in Jerusalem, in Genesis 14, that Jerusalem is a city of peace. Many things will happen from Genesis to the end of the book of the Revelation to disrupt that peace. But in the end, God's original thought and God's original plan for Jerusalem will be fulfilled. In the interim, in between God's original thought and the final fulfillment of the prophetic picture of Jerusalem, God himself has always held Jerusalem in high esteem. It has always been the city of God. It has always been the city of the great king. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus Christ speaking, "Swear not by nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Jerusalem is at the very heart of God. It is his city. It was a city that the Lord Jesus Christ loved. Matter of fact, in his earthly ministry, we read that Jesus Christ wept two times. The first time he wept was at the tomb of Lazarus. The second time, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. Jesus Christ said, if they had recognized the things that belong unto thy peace, because that has always been God's plan from the very beginning. His first thought about Jerusalem is that it would be a city of peace. And here comes Jesus Christ to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken about him. He came unto his own. They did not recognize the things that belonged unto their peace. But the Prince of Peace was there in their midst. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We also read in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And I don't have time to go into the exact day that he came into Jerusalem and all that, but they did not recognize the time of their visitation, and that was enough to make the Lord Jesus Christ weep over Jerusalem. And then you'll notice in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. This verse of scripture gives us a beautiful picture of the relationship between Jerusalem and her children. You'll notice that Jesus Christ is actually speaking to Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's speaking to a city. How often would I have gathered thy children together? So think about that. Jesus Christ says that Jerusalem and her children, he likens them as one. To think of Jerusalem is to think of her children. To think of her children is to think of Jerusalem. Ultimately, that concept is the theme of fulfilled prophecy. Jerusalem and her children reunited as one. Find two passages, Revelation chapter 21 and Isaiah chapter 60, and I'm going to read a verse in Hebrews 11. What we'll look at in a few moments is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made to Abraham. Charlie did a great job showing how Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God spoke to Abraham, told him about a land. But there was something that was spoken to Abraham in the book of Genesis that is not written in the book of Genesis. But we know that it was spoken to him. We know that Abraham went out and he sojourned, and he was looking for something specific, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice, for he looked for a city. He was looking for something specific. God had told Abraham way back there in the book of Genesis about something out there in the future. And Abraham went, when he sojourned, he traveled, he was looking for a city, but not just any city, because this verse says, which hath foundations, not one foundation as in singular, but foundations as in plural. This is a special city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You ever wonder why he never found it? Revelation chapter 21. Where do you find a city like that? That hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We're not going to keep reading, but as you continue reading and you get a description of the city and all the foundations and the names of the apostles of the Lamb in the foundations and the pearls and street of gold and the amethyst and all the stones, it's a great city. But in these verses, the bride of Christ is that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We know that according to the Old Testament, the bride is Israel. So the question is Israel the bride of Christ? Or is the New Jerusalem the bride of Christ? And the answer is yes. They both are. The scene that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 21 is after the millennial reign, after the 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, all that happens. Before, or I should say, I wish I had the chart. I wish I had the timeline. I don't like to call it a chart anymore. I like to call it the timeline. At the end of the tribulation period, and before the new heavens and the new earth, before the new Jerusalem comes descending out of heaven, is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The prophetic scriptures speak of the restoration of Israel and the reuniting of the people with their land, and an incredibly glorious future for Jerusalem. There are two phases in the ultimate glorification and fulfillment of Jerusalem's future. And I want to close with that today. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, 61, and 63 are three chapters that deal with Jerusalem and Israel in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice in Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now immediately after the tribulation period, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a resurrection of all those that have lived from Adam until the second coming of Jesus Christ, except those of us who were taken out of here at the rapture, or the dead in Christ rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture takes us out of here and everyone who's in Christ. Everyone else stays in the graves. At the end of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns, there's a resurrection of Adam and Abraham and Noah and Daniel and Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, David, Samuel. They're coming out of the graves to go into the millennial kingdom. At that moment, when that happens, when they come out of their graves, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 will be fulfilled, which says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, speaking to Israel, 1 John, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, how is Jesus Christ when he appears? He appears in his glorified body. That's the only body he has now. Today, he sits at the right hand of God as the resurrected head of the body of Christ. He returns in his glorified body, and 1 John 3:2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember that verse in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8? It says, how can this be? Can the earth bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Oh, yeah. Yes. A nation will be born at once at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Israel will be born again. That's what Jesus Christ told Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto ye, ye must be born again. So because they're born again and they shall be like him, Isaiah chapter 60 verse 2 says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. And gross darkness, the people, that's the tribulation period. But that's the second coming of Christ. The Lord shall arise upon thee. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ right there. And his glory shall be seen upon thee. This is not figurative speech. This is not a type and a shadow of a picture of something. This is a literal passage of scripture. This is where Israel gets their glorified bodies. You got yours at the rapture. They get theirs there. Now, while this happens to Israel, the people, notice what happens to Jerusalem, the city, at the same time. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. Isaiah says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Well, how can righteousness go forth as brightness, and how can salvation go forth as a lamp that burneth? How can that happen? It can only happen as a result of the glory of God being literally upon Jerusalem and literally upon the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 2, notice that. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings shall see thy glory. Now, let me ask you this. Can I see your righteousness? No, because your righteousness is imputed. Imputed righteousness is a declaration made by God concerning you, that God declares you to be righteous. Justification, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, doesn't do anything to you physically. It doesn't change you. It's a declaration made by God concerning you about who you are in Christ, and that you're accepted in the beloved. That's God declares you righteous. But I don't see that. Quite frankly, I see just the opposite. Right? But notice in Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So Isaiah 62 verse 2 again, and the Gentiles shall see thy right. They're going to see this righteousness. You remember Moses went up into the mount and he came back down. He had to cover his face because of the brightness of the glory of the Lord on him. And the children of Israel, they couldn't look on him. They had to cover their faces because they couldn't look on him. And he had just been with the presence of the Lord. These people, now have the glory of God abiding on them. On them. See, I think, me personally, this is my own personal opinion, not a point of debate or contention, but I think after God created Adam from the dirt of the ground, the dust of the ground, and he made him, I personally think Adam was glowing. I think he was glowing, and that's why him and Eve didn't know they were naked. And when they sinned, pew, the light went out. Hey, look at you. Right? What happened? You know how Paul says, and ye were sometimes darkness in the Lord, but now are ye light? Well, there's a day coming when Israel, who are darkness in the Lord, are going to be light, but not like you and me. Their light is literal. And the Gentiles, verse 3, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Think of that. Kings will come to the brightness of their rising. Well, listen, we all know about the fall of Israel. We all know that after the fall of Israel, God saved Saul of Tarsus and gave him the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God for ages and for generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, we all know about the fall of Israel. We all know about the body of Christ coming into the picture as a result of the fall of Israel. But here is a picture of the rise of Israel. It's called the brightness of their rising. Why would it be called the brightness of their rising? Because the glory of God is on them, literally. And because of the way he is, that's how they are now, 1 John 3:2. And how do all the Gentiles see this? How do they look at this? Well, look at Isaiah 61, verse 9. And their seed, that's Abraham's seed, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. How do they know? How do the Gentiles know that this is the seed that the Lord hath blessed? Isaiah 62, verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou also, notice verse 3, 62, 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. The diadem is the jewel that sits in the center of the crown. That's the diadem. Verse 3 doesn't say that Israel is wearing the crown and the diadem. It says they are the crown and the diadem in the hand of the Lord. That's what it says. When this happens to them, when this happens to Israel and Jerusalem, because this passage is talking about both of those, both of these things happening to them simultaneously. Jerusalem is included in this. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 62, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. For thousands of years, people have looked at Israel, they've looked at Jerusalem, and they've said, God has forsaken you. You know, we read that verse in the psalm. The psalmist says, how long, O Lord? How long? And Israel's enemies have said, how long? Where is the promise of his coming? God is not with you. But thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Hephzibah is delighted, delighteth. The Lord delighteth. And Beulah means the land will be married. Notice verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And watch this. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, And in this passage of scripture, that includes both Jerusalem and Israel, the people that belong to Jerusalem. So shall thy God rejoice over thee. And that's the language of Revelation chapter 21 that we just looked at. These two verses, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4 and 5, basically in a nutshell, sum up the entire prophetic picture of Israel's future. From the time that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him that the first promise of the land and that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, from that time moving forward, that land and that people have been termed forsaken and desolate. That has been their unfortunate heritage, so to speak. There's a day coming when that people and that land will be together and they will be married. And that's a land. That's how people living in their land. That's when people have their land. When they are united to their land under the headship and the possessor of the Most High God. So the millennial, as you've learned, if you've taken Grace School of the Bible, which, you know, I'm a student of Grace School of the Bible. I have been for 10 years. I do Grace School of the Bible on a need-to-know basis. What Brother Jordan have to say about that verse? That's what I do, man. And I've got Grace School of the Bible. And, you know, I want to say this, by the way. I want to say this today. I have a vast library of books. When my wife and I moved to Canada several years ago, I gave half of my books away because basically they're worthless. I kept the other half, the ones that there's some of them, even a broken clock is right two times a day. I kept those books. But I can tell you that I have Grace School of the Bible. And that set of DVDs, which I now have in my computer, okay, so I can just click on it and open them, has more godly value and more godly profit to you than an entire library, than in all of the libraries combined in this room. And if I were you, whether I'm an individual or I'm a family with children, I would get that Grace School of the Bible. Because I think some of you think that it's only for people who want to become preachers. Here's what I would do if I were you. If I had a family with children, Monday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, I would, 7 o'clock, it's time to do Grace School of the Bible. Imagine taking your family and your children through the book of Romans, through the book of Ephesians, through the book of Matthew, through the fundamentals of dispensationalism. Imagine what kind of a foundation you would be laying in their lives. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Imagine if you all got that and did that personally. And you don't need to be wanting to become a preacher. It's a basic, comprehensive study of your Bible that, you know, some of you ask questions, lots of questions. Get Grace School of the Bible. Just get it. And have it as your own personal possession. And it will be a reference library for you like no other library that you can have in any book. Doesn't matter where you get it. Amen? So I just wanted to say that in Grace School of the Bible, in the fundamentals of dispensationalism, you will learn that the millennial reign is the doorstep into the eternal ages, into the ages to come, into eternity. So I want to close with Revelation chapter 21. Just want to read those verses again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Down in verse 19, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That's the final stage in the final fulfillment of Jerusalem. The first stage is the millennial reign of Christ. The final stage is when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, a glorious city. Jerusalem has a destiny that reaches out into eternity to come. If I did not know that the body of Christ has a destiny, if I did not know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, if I did not know that one day this vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, if I did not know that I have a place eternal in the heavens, I would want to be part of this program that Israel has. Matter of fact, I almost thought of putting in for a transfer. As I was preparing this message, I said, man, Lord, what they're getting is really good. Of course, I wouldn't want to transfer because in the millennial reign of Christ, it's all works. No grace, no mercy. Execution is speedily executed, or whatever. Judgment on sin is speedily executed. I want to close with a poem. I never do poems. I hate poems. But I want to close with this one because Brother Jim Pittman and his wife came to our church 2.5-3 months ago, and they sang, and Jim did the book of Galatians, and he taught me this poem, and I just absolutely loved it. And the poem is, I dreamt death came the other night, heaven's gate swung open wide, an angel with halo bright ushered me inside, and there to my amazement stood people that I thought to be little and quite unfit. Words of indignation rose to my lips, but never were set free, for each face showed stunned surprise. Not one expected me, but for the grace of God, there go I, that person who's not expected. But I have a destiny, and I can face the future with confidence. Israel can also face the future with confidence, whether they know it or not today. Jerusalem has a great destiny for them, and what a time of rejoicing when in the fullness of times, all things are reconciled and gathered together in Christ. What a great day that will be. Amen.